Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Study last week worked us through verses 12 through 18. This morning we'll be going down to verse 26, but let's begin in verse 12 again just to get the context. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, the theme of our study last week was the progress of the gospel. We saw that external circumstances, Paul's imprisonment, for example, never truly hinder the progress of the gospel. Petty personal plots and position seeking in the church, as was spoken of in verse 17 of our text, well, those things potentially can hinder the progress of the gospel. But Paul gave us a way to combat that, didn't it? Rising above such things by being thankfully focused, rejoicingly focused on the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That is how Paul got past those petty little problems and divisions. Now, that's where we stopped last time, but that doesn't mean that this text stops dealing with the issue of progress. Notice verse 24. Yet remain on in the flesh, to remain on in the flesh, is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain on and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's concern is still the progress of the gospel and the progress of the faith of the Philippians. Now, if I were to summarize this text with one statement, it would be the following. The progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ will never be what it should be until Christians embrace a different view of death and therefore a different view of life. You got that? The progress of the gospel will never be what it should be until you and I embrace a different view of death and therefore a different view of life. That is what this text is about. Now, let me begin our thoughts this way. For me, one of the most amazing eras in the church history of the church is the 1800s. That's the era when European and North American Christians suddenly woke up and realized that they had a message that the rest of the world needed to hear as well. Until then, the gospel had kind of been the hoarded possession of the West. Well, in the 1800s, with men like John Patton, Henry Martin, William Carey, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, and the list goes on and on, with them, the Church of Jesus Christ became imperialistic with the gospel. The goal was to conquer the world and nothing less. Now, what you might not realize, though, as you think about that, is that for many of those missionaries, when they received their letters, say, from the London Missionary Society or whatever group it was, when they received their letter detailing their posting to Africa or to Asia, they received what, in essence, was their death warrant. See, most missionaries who came to Africa in the 1800s died within a few years of their arrival. Many died within a few months of their arrival. Those like Livingston and others who survived battled disabling disease and sickness their whole life. Malaria, of course, was the main culprit. And eventually, the usefulness of quinine was discovered. But in those early decades of missionary efforts, to take passage to Africa or to Asia as a missionary was essentially a guarantee of death in short order. Some missionaries actually packed their possessions in coffins when they left America and England. They packed their possessions, all that they owned, in a coffin to save the expense when they were buried on the other side. And yet they came, and they came, and they came, and they came. One such missionary was Henry Martin. At age 24, he left England in a brilliant academic career to spend 6 years in India translating the Bible into Hindi and Persian. He had hoped that his girlfriend would join him there in India as his wife. She was willing, but her family refused her permission. They didn't want her to go and die. Well, his broken heart eventually became broken health due to disease and overwork. And Martin decided then to return to England to try to recover. However, he died on the way at age 31. His life given for the cause of Christ, his life given for a Bible translation that, by the way, has led to the salvation of countless thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, if not more. And you look at that and you say, why didn't men like Henry Martin and the other men and women who were a part of that missionary movement, why did they not, like the parents of Henry Martin's girlfriend, why didn't they fear death when they served Christ? Why didn't they have that natural, normal kind of fear of death that seems to inhabit every human heart? What made them willing to live in remote jungles, far from family, friends, and comforts? Their courage in facing death is summed up very well in the words of John Patton, one of my favorite missionary quotes of all time. Patton was a young man with his heart set on taking Christ to the island tribes of the South Pacific. An older Christian, when he was ready to go, tried to argue him out of going, saying, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Patton's response was, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Why this spiritual charge of the Light Brigade into the cannon mouths of disease, pagan resistance, and even cannibals' cooking pots? Certainly our distracted, self-satisfied, affluent kind of Christianity has no explanation for this missionary zeal. No explanation for their lemming-like rush to the fever pits of Africa and Asia. To understand what drove them, we're going to have to search somewhere beyond our church culture, somewhere beyond our normal understanding of Christianity, somewhere beyond what we look at and understand to be the Christianity of our era and our day. In fact, we're going to have to search somewhere else, and that somewhere else is going to be Philippians chapter 1. To understand what the perspective those missionaries had on death and life, we will have to come to Philippians 1. Because it is here that we are taught a different view of life and a different view of death, a truly Christian view of life and death. Those men and women who boarded their ships in England and North America and sailed away to die in Africa understood these verses. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul's debate here in these verses was not really between death and life. You see that there's a debate going on here. He has a dilemma. Shall I die? Shall I live on? What shall I do? Right? His debate is not really between death and life. It is between death and death. Whether he should die and be with Christ or whether he should live dying to self, that was the dilemma. There were no other options. Living for self was not even on the table to be considered. Whether to die and be with Christ or to die and live dying for self, and to give all to serve Christ, that was the two options. A life of dying to self or go to be with Christ. Those old-time missionaries understood this debate between death and death. It was not death or life. It was death or death, meaning physical death or death to self in the service of Christ. Death by fever, violence, or even old age was to them rescue. It was relief. It was rejoicing. In a word, Paul's word, it was gain. Life, however, they understood that was for Christ. To live is Christ. It is to die to self. Rarely do we as Western Christians today understand this. Our internal debate is not whether to die and to go to heaven. What we have here is enough like heaven that, you know what, we don't really want to die. We fear death because we think it is loss rather than seeing it as gain. Our debate is not whether to die to self and live for Christ in sold out service. Our debate is whether to stay home, surf the net on Friday night, or whether we should go to a movie. We don't really understand Philippians 1:21, do we? We don't consider death gain, and frankly, for us, to live is self, not Christ. Now, while many Christians, and many of you, expend themselves on a daily basis to live for Christ's glory, the sad fact is many others do not. Many of you do, but some of us certainly do not. And the reason is very simply this. We have a wrong view of death, and therefore we have a wrong view of life. This is a text to change those views. We'll outline our text with two simple words, deliverance and dilemma. Deliverance and dilemma. In those two points, Paul's going to illustrate for us the right view of death and therefore then the right view of life, the Christian view of life and death. The deliverance part begins in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, you know the historical background of this from our studies in the first 18 verses. Paul wrote this epistle while under house arrest in Rome. His trial before Caesar had been delayed for nearly 2 years, but now it seems it is just around the corner. Paul's hope was that he would be able to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, to Emperor Nero, proving that the church is no threat to Roman rule, and thus gaining freedom from government persecution for the church and the preaching of the gospel. Now, along with freedom to preach the gospel, Paul hoped also to, on the side, maybe regain his own freedom, something he had lost 4 years previously in a mob scene in the temple in Jerusalem. Deliverance was Paul's hope. He wrote, for example, to the epistle of Philemon at the same time that he wrote, or about the same time that he wrote to the Philippians. He made it clear that he hoped to be released in Philemon, verse 22. He said this to his friend Philemon, "So at the same time also, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Philemon lived on the other side of the Roman world, but Paul said, "I'm hoping to come to you soon. I hope to be released." Paul told the Philippians the same thing in Philippians 1, verse 26. He said, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul expected to be released when the trial was over, and he wanted them to keep a guest room ready with a lamp lit and the blankets turned down. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," my salvation, literally. I think deliverance is a good translation. "My deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The "this" that begins verse 19, "this will turn out for my deliverance," refers to the progress of the gospel that is discussed in verses 12 through 18. God's plan for the greater progress of the gospel will turn out for my deliverance, said Paul, because I think I have a part in that progress of the gospel. Now, in verse 19, Paul identified two specific things that he thought would contribute to his being freed. You can see that the first of these was the prayers of the Philippians. He said to Philemon, right, "Your prayers will bring about my release." He says the exact same thing here. "For I know that this will turn out, the progress of the gospel will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." As Paul had been thinking of the Philippians and praying for them, so the Philippians had, with equal earnestness, been praying for him. And Paul was confident that their prayers would be the lever that would spring open the door of his Roman imprisonment. Now, the prayers by themselves, of course, were just words. Words spoken into the air. A thousand kilometers away in the town of Philippi weren't exactly going to worry Emperor Nero, were they? However, Christian prayer is never just words, is it? It is a petition to the all-powerful God, and while our words may do nothing, God, in fact, can do everything. As Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moveth the muscles of omnipotence. Therefore, Paul mentioned a second thing here, intervention by the Holy Spirit that he thought would bring about his deliverance. Prayers are just words until the Holy Spirit makes them powerful and effective. So Paul said, I expect to be delivered through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Paul expected that the Holy Spirit would mold Nero's heart like clay and would then achieve his release. Paul's confidence here doesn't seem to have been based on a prophetic revelation, a divinely gained knowledge of the future. God hadn't given Paul revelation about what would happen. At times, God had done such for Paul. For example, in Acts 27, when God told him that no one would die in the shipwreck. In this case, Paul mentions nothing of that sort. His confidence seems to have been based on something else. When he says, I have an earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. He obviously expects to be released. Where is his confidence? Well, do you remember our study of Daniel a number of years ago? We saw there that God stands by those who stand up for him. That was one of the lessons we learned from the book of Daniel. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel himself in the lion's den, both attest to that, don't they? Paul was going to stand up for God before Emperor Nero, and Paul expected from examples like Daniel and his three friends that God, in fact, then would stand up for him. And so he said, verse 19, your prayers, your provisions are going to be part of the deliverance, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. If Paul were unashamed of the gospel, Paul knew that God would not be ashamed of him. Notice, however, the qualification now, and this gets us to the main point that we're dealing with, the qualification that Paul attached like a tail on the end of a dog at the end of verse 20. He says, I have this earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, certainly something you would associate with Paul, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, you know his historical track record, don't you? Christ would now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I had to laugh as I studied this week. I don't think Paul ever read the Positive Confession books. Right? You think about it? Otherwise, he never would have ended with a negative statement like this. Oh, yes, I'm going to be released. I have this great expectation, this wonderful hope. And by the way, I might die also. Right? Positive confession, nonsense, right? Paul knew that God was sovereign, and therefore he spoke of deliverance in verse 19. However, note this. Don't let this escape you. Whereas we would probably define deliverance only in terms of Nero's pardon and therefore release, Paul did not. Paul did not define deliverance in only that way. He said, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What Paul was saying is there was not just one way that God could deliver him from his unjust Roman imprisonment. He expected that God would deliver him by an imperial pardon and that he would walk away with his life. But Paul also knew that God might deliver him by means of death. And that's not really a normal way to think about death in our culture, is it? Usually we view death as an enemy to be feared. Its nearness brings panic. Paul said, hey guys, I'm going to be delivered from prison by one of two ways. Either by an imperial pardon, or I will be delivered from prison into the arms of Jesus Christ by the Roman executioner's sword. Walk. As a believer, Paul did not view death as the end of the road. It's important that we understand death in a biblical way. Paul did not view death as the end of the road. He viewed it as the portal, the gateway into the ultimate deliverance, eternal life. That's why, for example, John Patton didn't fear the cannibal's cooking pot. In life, he would exalt Christ in his body. In death, he would be delivered where? Not to the grave, but straight into the arms of Jesus Christ. It's a different view of death. The world fears death, hates it, trembles at it. Christians consider it one more way to exalt Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? I will not be put to shame in anything. And then with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. And Christ is going to be exalted whether I live or whether I die. Can I tell you why the world fears death? The world fears death because they don't believe in heaven. Or at least they know they're not going there. Not believing in heaven, the world has come up with a pathetic earthly substitute for heaven. Retirement. Am I right? Retirement is heaven for a culture that has ceased to believe in Christ. Retirement is heaven for a culture that has ceased to believe in heaven, but still wants life to end with peace, with rest, and with comfort. Christians, however, do believe in Christ, and they do believe in heaven. And therefore, we don't fear death, and we shouldn't check out of life in the serving of Christ at age 65. Doesn't work that way. See, Paul clearly believed that God would deliver him from Roman oppression, either by release from prison or by the better release of off with his head. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57, and I want to show you the passage where Paul got this attitude from. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Here we find a biblical view of death, one that very few have, but Paul certainly did. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes. So we're talking about death, right? And no man takes it to heart. Meaning the righteous die, but nobody figures out what is really going on. Their eyes are blind. They don't understand. The righteous man perishes. No man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest on their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. You see, the wicked jeer, only the good die young. They have no understanding, no more understanding than a mule that's had a frontal lobotomy. They simply don't get it. The reason the good die young, if they do, is because God wanted to rescue them from evil. God takes the righteous home in death. Not as punishment, but to rescue them from this world. Isn't that what it says? The righteous man perishes, no man takes it to heart. The devout man is taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. God kills him to get him home. Because he is righteous in his righteous heart, that man's heart is being tormented by evil. And God says, I will give you peace. And in Paul's case, he will use the executioner's sword to give him peace. It's a different view of death, isn't it? Paul was confident that his deliverance would take one of two forms, deliverance in life or deliverance by death. And in fact, Paul said that the better of the two in his mind would be not life at any cost, but hey, I'm ready. Paul said, bags packed, I'm ready to go. Take me home, Lord. According to verse 20, Philippians 1, to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Which option is he going to choose? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's the point. How you view death changes how you view life. Got it? Lock on to that and don't let go. How you view death changes how you view life. Paul gave evidence of that right here. When you view death as gain rather than loss, you realize that life is not a place to seek your personal gain. Got it? If death is gain for a believer, then life is not the place where you seek gain. You understand? When you view death as gain, then you realize that life is for building up an eternal weight of glory. Colossians 2, verse 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. If death is gain, then life becomes a place to give, not to get. It is the place that we serve Christ, the one who gives us eternal life. See, we are going to share Paul's perspective on life, which is what I want out of this morning's sermon, then we must first embrace his perspective on death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now let's think about it for a moment. How is death gain for a Christian? I've preached whole sermons on heaven. I don't have to go through all that again now. Let me just sum it up. First, death is gain for a Christian because it is gain in regard to place. You know, Earth is a wonderful place to live compared to Mars, right? But compared to heaven, Earth is a shanty town next to a 5-star hotel, isn't it? For a Christian, death is a gain in place, but it is also a gain in purity. You spent your whole life sinning, so have I, and you spent your whole Christian life trying not to, and so have I. 1 John 3, verse 2 says that when you see Jesus, we will be like him. We'll be like Christ. Well, that doesn't mean we'll be like him in his deity, certainly not, but in his sinlessness, in his purity. To die is gain because in heaven you won't struggle with sin anymore. Can you imagine that? I can't, but it's going to be great. Heaven is also gain because of its people. Earth is full of sinners, full of it, chock full, 5 billion some of us now. Wicked men and wicked women whose selfishness and violence make this at times a fairly miserable place to live. Heaven, on the other hand, is full of saints, isn't it? It's not full of sinners, it's full of saved sinners who have been glorified, who have been transformed, who have been made pure. All the people who ever in the history of the human race have loved God and Christ are going to be there. It'll be the nicest group of people you ever met. And the first question you'll get to ask as you meet every one of them is, how did Christ save you? I mean, you're going to get to go through about 1 billion people and hear every one of their testimonies. You got eternity, you might as well. See, for a believer, death is gain because of heaven, its place, its purity, and its people. But more than that, it is gain because of its permanence. Nothing in this life lasts forever. Friendships change, we move house, jobs, schools, people we love die. Heaven is gain because it is utterly permanent. None of those changes that we fear that disrupt us in our lives here, none of those will be in heaven. Heaven will be perfect peace, perfect permanence. In 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter said that a Christian's inheritance will not fade away. Revelation 22:5 sums it up in one of my favorite little statements of all the Bible. And they will reign forever and ever. You got it? That's what we're going for. For a believer, heaven is permanent. It's home. It's not a hotel. It's where we belong. Death is gain for a Christian as well because it catapults us into the presence of God. God's presence in some unique way. God is everywhere because he is omnipresent. But in some unique way, God will be in heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I cannot, even with the biblical descriptions, you know, of Mount Sinai where God came down, or Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel saw a vision of God, or Isaiah chapter 6, or Revelation 4 and 5, I simply still cannot imagine what it will be like to be in the presence of the infinite, holy, majestic, awesome God. Lastly, after the place, the purity, the people, the permanence, the presence of heaven, death is gained for a believer because of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke to the thief dying on the cross and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know what? The "with me" is virtually a definition of in paradise, isn't it? Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus, would it? And you know what? Pretty much anywhere would be heaven with him. Paul said this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just flip over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8. Second Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul starts in verse 7, says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." See, we prefer it. It's not something, oh no, I'll hate it when it comes, or it's a terrible thing, the end of life, a loss of everything. No, no, Paul says, we prefer this, frankly, given the choice. This is what I want. "We prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Home is where Jesus is. To go to be with Jesus, the God-man. To go to be with God who is love, the God who is mercy and compassion. To enter into the joy of your master, as Matthew said, or Jesus said in Matthew 25. That is gain for a believer. Think of it this way. I'll give you an illustration. I have absolutely no treasure here on earth that I would not gladly give up if it came down to someone putting a gun to my head and say, "Okay, you can either have your wife or your computer. Your wife or your car, your wife or your book." So that one I would have to think about for a second. Just kidding. Ruthie will never hear this tape. I would take my wife every time. Why? Her love, her friendship outweighs all the stuff that I could ever have. It is love that makes life good, not stuff. Now, understanding that and processing that for a minute, imagine a love relationship, not with a husband or a wife who is a sinner, infallible, and finite and fails you at times. But imagine a perfect love relationship with an infinite being who in his very being is love. I would suggest to you, my friends, that going to be with him is indeed gain. And that's why Paul considered death at the hands of a Roman executioner to be just as much deliverance, and frankly a bit more of deliverance, than release by winning his case. Death couldn't separate him from Christ. It would send him to Christ. And that was the place more than any other he longed to be. So, Paul's understanding of resurrection and heavenly reward led him to view death entirely differently than most people today do. Even most Christians, unfortunately. Just think about Paul for a moment and you understand why. You see, the reason you don't think of death as gain is because you haven't had a life as hard as Paul's. True? True for most of us. For a man who had been beaten times without number, for a man who had received 5 times 39 lashes from the Jews, who had once been stoned and left for dead, shipwrecks, hunger, sleepless nights, Paul had lived about as hard a life as you can imagine. For a man like that, let me tell you, going home to be with Christ was what he wanted. Now, we may not have had as hard life as Paul has had. But what is important for us to grasp, nonetheless, out of this, is that Paul's view of death changed his view of life. If you view death as the thing that robs from you all you have ever wanted, all you have struggled to gain, remember the book of Ecclesiastes? You're going to work for it, you're going to work and work and work, and then you get it all, and then you're going to die, and someone else is going to get it. If you view death as the thing that robs from you all that you have ever wanted, if life is a computer game and death is a power outage, then you'll spend your life trying to get and enjoy as much as you can. True? Right? Isn't that what the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Isn't that what that means? If you view life as a place to get things for you and for your pleasure, if that is where you get your gain, then you will live your life that way. You'll spend your life trying to accumulate stuff, trying to accumulate accolades, whatever it is you define as comfort and pleasure and success. That's if you view life as the place where you get what you want. Paul, in contrast, viewed death as the place where he would get all that he had ever wanted. Therefore, life was not to be lived for self and self's gain. Follow the logic? In fact, it was to be lived for Christ. Come back to Philippians 1:21. We saw the die as gain parts. Now let's look at the first part. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His view of death changed the way he lived. Now, we've considered how death is gain for a believer. How does that affect life? How is to live Christ? Let me run you through a list. First, Colossians 1:17 says that Christ sustains or holds all things together. You live right now, right this second, and all the seconds of your life, you live because Christ sustains your life. He sustains your breathing. He sustains your heartbeat, your digestive system, all that is going on in your body right now. Christ sustains that second by second. So it's certainly true to say then that to live is Christ in that sense. Second, to live is Christ because he is the source not just of your physical life, but of your spiritual life as well. John 15:5, you all know the verse. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He is the life-sustaining spiritual juice for your Christianity. To live is Christ also because he is the shepherd of your salvation, both now and forever. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. To live physically and to live spiritually is all wrapped up in Christ. But you know what? That's not what Paul's driving at here. As true as that is, that's not his point. Notice verse 22. He says, to live is Christ. And he says this, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, if you took that statement out of context, you could do a lot of fun and wrong things with that, couldn't you? When Paul says, to live on in the flesh is fruitful labor for me. Did Paul mean that it would be fruitful labor for himself? Is that what he meant? Does he mean that if he lived and was released, that he would be able to start working toward buying himself that fancy chariot that he'd always dreamed of? Right? That he'd be able to buy a bigger house, or maybe in Paul's case, tent, since he was a tent maker. They'd be able to move up the career ladder. What fruitful labor do you think Paul had in mind? The kind of fruitful labor that we and our world usually pursues? No. Paul had in mind a Christ-directed, gospel-progressing labor, didn't he? Because he knew that he would get what he wanted after death, Paul's life was transformed. You got it? Because he knew that he would get what he wanted and longed for, heaven and Christ, after death, the way Paul lived was transformed from self-pursuit to Christ-pursuit. Because of his view of death, Paul lived in a way that was crazy. They accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being insane once or twice. I'm sure a few people said the same thing about Paul, don't you think? This guy's a lunatic. Look at all that he has suffered through, all he is going through. Paul says, no problem. I'll get what I want at death. Life, that's for Christ. Your view of death changes the way you live. Now, we've seen the deliverance part of the passage. Verse 21 is the hinge that pivots us into the dilemma part. You're familiar with it. For Paul, death was a real possibility, not suicide. Of course, that's self-murder. That's wrong. Paul knew that he might be executed by the Romans as soon as the trial was over. He had a genuine debate in his mind as to whether execution might not actually be the better option. To understand that, those of you who are ex-athletes, you know, just remember how your knees hurt when you got up this morning. Or, you know, the place where you dinged your shoulder or you know, whatever it is, your back, your neck, right? And you know what I'm talking about, even if you were an athlete as you get a bit older, right? You get out of bed in the morning and everything hurts. Just think about Paul. Beatings without number. 5 times 39 lashes from the Jews. Stonings. All the traveling, and you did it pretty much by foot, or if you did it by boat, and then your boat sank, right, Paul says. Think of all the things that Paul had gone through, and think of how his body felt in the morning when he got up. Paul's sitting there going, in the morning he's writing this going, oh man, everything hurts. Maybe it would be better to just, you know, go straight to the Lord and have the trial turn out as an apparent failure. Paul says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He's in a dilemma. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You know what most people would say if they faced death as Paul did? They would say, to live on in the flesh is more necessary for my sake. Don't you think? That's how we think. I have dreams, I have plans, I have desires. I want to fulfill them, and to fulfill them, I have to keep on living. I can't die now. You see, for most, to live, they think, is gain. To die is loss. Life is where I gain pleasures, where I gain toys, where I gain fun. Let me be honest. Is to live Christ for me, or is to live Joel? To live is Joel. Joel's goals, Joel's desires, Joel's agendas, Joel's plans. All that changes when you realize that heaven and the death that takes you there are where you gain. When you see death that way, living becomes for Christ. So Paul's torn in this dilemma. Should he pray for release, the release of pardon, or the release of death? He's really not sure. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Notice how I said, remain on the flesh is, as I pointed out, more necessary for your sake. To live as Christ meant to live for Christ, didn't it? It meant to live for Christ's people, because that is the debate that Paul is wrestling with here. I can die or gain, or I can live for Christ, which means the greater progress of your faith. What would Paul pursue? He's in this dilemma. He's got a decision to make. He's in the middle of a debate. Which one will he consider as he weighs out the two options? What is the best? What is best for him, or what is best for Christ and others? Would to live be for Paul, or would to live be for Christ? Well, to make his decision, Paul applied the most basic of Christian principles, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness. That pretty much sells it, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he gives the example of Jesus coming to die for you and me. Which way do you think Paul's decision will go? Verse 24 of chapter 1. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceits. There's no question, is there? Paul says at the end of verse 24, it is more necessary for your sake that I live. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress of Paul. No. For the progress and your progress and joy in the faith. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, that was Paul. His view of death changed his view of life. How about you? How you view death determines how you view life. Do you believe that death is gain for a Christian? Do you? Do you genuinely believe that? Prove it by how you live. If death is where you get what you want, Christ, God, the glories of heaven, then how will you live? You'll live not for gain, but to give. You will live not for self, but for Christ. Like those missionaries in the 1800s, your choice will be between death and death. Physical death and its gain, or death to self and the service of Christ. You won't be afraid to pack your things in a coffin. Wherever you move, wherever you go, you are there to live for Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You will view the time that you have in this flesh as more necessary for your sake, meaning the sake of others and not self. Life is for Christ's glory. Death is when we get glorified. You ever thought of that? When we get what we want, what we long for, what our hearts desire, that's called glorification. Do you remember? That's how Paul described it in Romans 8, right? The end of salvation is what? Glorification. If you're going to live for glory now, you're missing the timing. You live now for Christ's glory. You and I get glorification when we die. That's the timing. So, Paul knew that his circumstances had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And although death was gain, he prayed that he would live. Seems amazing, right? Paul is willing to give up heaven. He's willing to give up bliss. He's willing to give up perfect peace. He's willing to give up a body that doesn't hurt anymore, right? He's willing to give all that up for Christ's glory and the benefit of others. He would give all of that up so that he could live one more hour, one more minute for the glory of Christ. He prayed that he would live so that he could continue with you all for your progress and the joy and faith. Paul's different view of life, death rather, brought a different view of life. Death was where he got his, if I can say it that way. Life, that was for Christ. So this section of Philippians is about the progress of the gospel and Paul's personal part in that progress. His options are death or death, physical death or death to self. Paul chose, amazingly, death to self so that he might live for Christ even just 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 year more. How about you? How does the gospel progress today? Answer, when you and I have the same view of death and therefore the same view of life that Paul had. Death is where we get what we want. It's called heaven. Life, that is for Christ and for the progress of the gospel. Having changed your view of death this morning, or perhaps been reminded of the view you always held, how are you going to change your life? To whom will you speak this week about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whom will you serve in love? For whom will you sacrifice? How will you prove that to live is Christ, rather than that to live is self? Let's pray. Lord, in the challenge of the moment, our hearts beat fast with a passion for you and to serve you. We understand that heaven is the place where we will be with you. You are our desire, our hope, our love, our everything. Have we proved it by living that way? We haven't, Lord. Lord, our lives should change. How we live should change. All that we do moment by moment, day by day, is for the glory of Christ. If we are a mother at home taking care of little children, it is for the glory of Christ. If we're in the workplace or the classroom, rubbing shoulders with the world, doing what we do with excellence, it is for the glory of Christ. But we must also work for the progress of the gospel and not just laboring to be excellent, imitatable examples of Christ's likeness. We must preach the gospel. We must proclaim the truth. Lord, I pray that you would instill in our church today, the people in this church, a desire to live for Christ, to live as gospel-proclaiming, gospel-progressing Christians. Lord, it must be in our heart. It must be lived out in our words and our actions as well. We must change. We have not been what we should be, Lord. Make us better, we pray. Make us into what we should be, with a view of death that drives us to live life for Christ. Lord, our hope is heaven. Our life is yours. Take it and use it, we pray. In Jesus' name.